Okay, so the audio is on, and now we have to turn the video. I sound like I know what I'm doing. Is there a red dot on the screen, on the bottom of the screen?
I don't see it.
Okay. It's okay because he's going to edit it anyway. Yeah, there's a red dot on top. Yeah, it's okay, good. So you'll edit the beginning, so that's fine. So we're on. Okay. So this is number one of Messianic prophecies, and tonight what I want to do, what I want to try to do tonight is do an introduction. Why are we doing Messianic prophecies? Well, in the spring I did a series on Jewish outreach. My heart, my burden is to share the gospel of Yeshua of Nazareth, Jesus, with my brethren, according to the flesh, the Jewish people. And a big part of how I came to know Yeshua as my Messiah was through the Messianic prophecies, the prophecies of the Tanakh, of the Old Testament. So it's very important for anybody who has a burden to share the gospel, the good news of Yeshua with Jewish people, it's very important to understand the Messianic prophecies. It's not the only reason. I'll give you several reasons tonight why we study Messianic prophecies. But it's very important because it really gives us a complete picture of who the Redeemer of mankind and the Messiah of Israel is going to be. So that is why we have to get a good grasp on Messianic prophecies. And what we'll do is throughout this class, we are going to be looking at Messianic prophecies in the order in which they came, in the order they were given to mankind. And in a sense, we'll go with a progressive revelation, so to speak. You know, the first Messianic prophecy came in Genesis chapter 3. Then it's later in Genesis, then it's in Deuteronomy, and it's in Numbers. Then we have a lot of them in Isaiah, some in the Psalms, some in Zechariah. And what we're going to do, we're going to take the order of the Jewish Bible. The Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, is the same as the Old Testament, different order of the books. We're going to use the order of the Jewish Bible being the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings, finishing with Chronicles. Okay, now remember, in the Jewish Bible, we don't have 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We just have scrolls, so to speak. So we have Kings, Chronicles, and the order is different, but it's exactly the same amount of books as we have as what we know as the Old Testament. Or the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Tanakh. So, that's the way we're going to do it. And we're going to really, the way I look at it is when we do Messianic prophecy that way, we paint a picture of the Messiah, a progressive picture of the Messiah, in a sense, because what we do is, for instance, in Genesis 3, we find out that he is going to be the seed of the woman. What does that mean? It's simply going to be a human being. All we really know at the beginning is that this Messiah, this Redeemer of mankind, is going to be a human being. So you could take a canvas, that's the artist in me, you could take a canvas and draw an outline of a person. Then you find out later on that this person is going to be a man. And then later on, a Jewish man. So you can, you know, put a beard, and then you can put a yarmulke, and then you can put... So you keep drawing this picture. By the end of Chronicles, you have a very clear picture of a person, and that person, if you're really honest with yourself, and if you're really honest with if you believe what the Word of God says, that person can only be Yeshua of Nazareth, Jesus. So that's the way we're going to do it. Part of the way we're going to be doing it also is looking at the Messianic prophecy, the way it was given by the prophet in the Bible. We're going to be looking at what we understand it to say. We're going to be doing an interpretation. Every time we look at the Bible, we do an interpretation of what it says based on a good system of hermeneutics. We'll talk briefly about that in the introduction later this evening. But we're not going to stop there, because very often we can have a tendency as believers to look at scriptures, and because we know it's the Word of God, because we know that it's the Word of God is without error, we can have a tendency to be so sure that it's okay that we're not going to question anything. Not that we question to find the flaws, because really we know it's the truth, but we need to question it to play, for lack of a better word, devil's advocate. Because when we talk, when I talk to my friends, my Jewish friends and my Jewish family, and I share those with them, immediately they say, oh, that's not what it's talking about. Oh, what is it talking about? Oh, it's talking about Israel. Oh, it's talking about another man. Oh, it's talking about this. Oh, okay, I didn't know that. And then you go like, I don't know what to say. So we're going to look at each messianic prophecy. We're going to look at it the way it was given, the interpretation that we have come to believe through the ages, through the work of scholars and theologians, and by interpreting the Bible. And then we'll look at what Jewish people who do not believe that this is talking about Yeshua, Jesus. We'll look at how they come to their conclusion, and then we'll compare. And hopefully, you know, we'll keep an open mind. I don't think, I've done this series several times, I will not change my mind, but I want to give you what we think it says, what they think it says, they being the people that do not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and we'll compare, and we'll find out where the truth is, hopefully. I mean, I know we will, actually. It's not hopefully. I know we will. So, introduction. Any questions about this right now? Okay. So, introduction. The word prophecy, and this is in your notes on page one, the word prophecy comes from the Greek words, from two Greek words, meaning to speak for or before. Thus, prophecy means to be speaking or writing about events for someone or before they occurred. All prophecies of the Bible are from God only, and none of them were from the prophet's origin. We can see this in 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So that's important to say that from the beginning. The meaning has been given of that prophecy, has been set. It's from God. I mean, it's you know, the human authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but God is involved in there, and it's, we're going to see later in the introduction that we can approach the study of prophecies many different ways. We can look at a prophecy, the meaning of a prophecy, many different ways, four or five different ways, but we'll find out that we'll look at only one way, which I think is the best way to study prophecy, but we're not there yet. But they're originally from God. The usage of the word prophet indicates the idea of a spokesman. To understand messianic prophecies, we also need spiritual insight. You see this in Luke 24, 44 through 45. Now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He, Yeshua, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. It says in Ezra, the same thing, that they didn't know when they came back from the captivity, they didn't know the Torah, they had forgotten the law and what to do and how to apply the law, and that they had to be taught, they had to be told, they had to be taught from those who knew more the meaning of the word. So that's exactly what Yeshua is doing here. It's actually more than just teaching others. In this case, he is actually opening their mind. And what it tells you here is that if you're not saved, if you haven't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you read messianic prophecies, you're only going to get so much. It might be very confusing. For whatever it's worth, sometimes it's confusing to me, and I've been saved for 30 years. You know, sometimes you look at it and go like, wow. You look at Zechariah or Jeremiah and you go like, there's a lot of stuff in there. You know, I know what's going to happen, but wow, it's busy. You know, a lot of events in there. What order you put them in? So you have to be saved. You have to be regenerated. The Lord is going to help us understand the messianic prophecies. We're going to have a system of interpretation, a system of study. But if you're not saved, you can read the Bible. I mean, you might even remember in your own life when you read the Bible, if you did, before you were saved. It's like the phone book. You read and you go like, I don't know what I'm reading. Makes no sense at all. So what's interesting here is it says, you know, all things that are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the Jewish Bible. That's the Tanakh right there. The law of Moses is the Torah. The prophets are the Nevi'im, which is prophets in Hebrew. And the Psalms are the writings or the Ketuvim, TNK, Tanakh, acronym for the Jewish Bible. So Jesus here is saying, everything it says about me in the Jewish Bible I'm going to tell you about it. Okay, I'm going to help you understand. And that's what we're going to be doing, the messianic prophecies. There's all kinds of prophecies in the Bible. But we're going to concentrate on messianic prophecies, which are prophecies given in the past about a future event that pertains to the office of the Messiah, first or second coming. And sometimes you read in the Scripture, that's a little side note here, sometimes you read in the Scripture in the New Covenant, there's a very controversial scripture in the Messianic movement, which is about that Yeshua didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And people will just grab that one and say, see, that's why I keep the law, not to be saved, whatever, but because he says he did not abolish. Well, first of all, what most people miss on that verse is that when in Jewish understanding, when you say the law and the prophet, it's the same as saying the law, the prophet, and the Psalms. It's a condensed version to say the whole Jewish Bible. So the law and the prophets, or the law and the prophets in the writings, or in the Psalms, mean the same thing. The whole body of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. So what Yeshua was really saying there in Matthew, he was saying, I did not come to abolish all this. I came to fulfill. I am the living proof of all the things that are told in the Jewish Bible about me. I'm here to fulfill all those things. I was born in Bethlehem. I was born in the tribe of Judah, the line of David, seed of the woman, all those things. He came to fulfill. He's the perfect fulfillment of all this. That's what that verse is saying. So just a little side note here. That was my first can of worms that I opened without even anybody asking me to open it. But you know me. I love to open those can of worms. So the prophets looked forward to the Messiah as the meaning of their prophecies. Messiah, Savior, and Redeemer as found in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And those verses are here. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Messiah within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Messiah and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the prophets looked forward to the Messiah as the meaning of their prophecies. On the other side, the apostles look back at Yeshua as the one who referred to the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, or the Tanakh. So the prophet looked forward, the apostles look back. We look back. We're not apostles, but we look back. We're on this side of the cross. We look back at all the things that were said. This is how I came to the Lord 30 years ago. I read a book on prophecies, and every single one had been fulfilled, except for those who will be fulfilled in the second coming. And I'm going like, wow, this is really cool. I can't believe this. If this is all true, and the rest is going to be true too, then I've got some explaining to do. You know, what am I doing here? I got to make a decision. This is how I came to the Lord 30 years ago. The book was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. That's a little plug for that book. So page 2, why study prophecy? The reasons for studying prophecy are various and apply to prophecy in general, not just to messianic prophecies. And there's two things under A, to strengthen our faith, and one, it comforts and calms, and two, it cleanses and changes. So, comforts and calms. God has always been in control of all events of history. That's hard to believe sometimes. I mean, you look at what's happening in our world today, and you go like, is God still in control? Yeah. We have elections coming in a few months. Whatever happens, God is in control. And that's hard to believe, but He's in control. And we are comforted, and it says in John 14, 1 through 4, with the fact that He gave us messianic prophecies that were all literally fulfilled in one person. The future unfulfilled prophecies will likely be literally fulfilled. That's what got me saved. I look at all those, the chances of all the messianic prophecies pointing to the same person and being fulfilled by that person without any mistakes, it's like one to the whatever. There's too many zeros to put on the page. It's just amazing. I had somebody show me this thing. They did a little graph. It was like I think it's like they put a football field, and an entire football field filled with coins about like 1 yard high, of, or like it was like a 3 or 4 feet high of coins. in an entire football field, and the chances of those prophecies all being fulfilled by the person of Yeshua without any mistake, like we know it is, would be to throw a coin in that entire football field 3 feet high, and then blindfolded, go in and pick a coin, and that would be the right one.
I think that's Josh McDowell that wrote that.
Okay. Good. We give him credit. But it's just amazing. So, John 14, 1 through 4, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. This is a great hope we have, that Yeshua is going to return and get us. As believers in Yeshua, we rest in the fact that God knows and controls the future. I always say this to people, and I didn't come up with it, but I like it. You know, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. It's true. I like it. The events of the second coming are guaranteed by those of the first coming. This is why the second coming is called the blessed hope. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Messiah, Yeshua. Comforts and calms. 2, cleanses and changes. In light of the fact that the Lord could return at any moment, we should strive to lead lives that are pleasing to Him. And we find a couple of verses I put there, Titus 2:14, Peter, 2 Peter 3:13 and 14. In the effort to lead better lives for Him, we cannot avoid growing closer to God. That's just a byproduct. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us for every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. 2 Peter 3:13 and 14, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him, to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. So, that was the first part of why we study prophecy. The second part, equally as important, to equip ourselves and to share with the lost. That's what I'm hoping to also do with this class, to equip you to better understand the Messianic prophecy so you can share the meaning of the prophecies with your friends, Jews and non-Jews. But this is really helpful with Jewish people because it really shows the Jewish Messiah from the Jewish scriptures. So, one, to understand who Messiah is. By studying Messianic prophecies in the Tanakh, we discover that through progressive revelation, God has granted us with increasing knowledge about the person, the character, the timeline, and the redemptive career of the Messiah. 2, to understand the common Jewish objections to the Messiahship of Yeshua, Jesus. Once we understand the meaning of each prophecy, we can study and compare the Jewish rejections. Eventually, as the prophecies are studied within the grammatical, historical context, they all point to the same person, Yeshua of Nazareth. So that's what we're going to do. I told you at the beginning of the class, we are going to look at the standard, the common Jewish rejection, okay? And see how Jewish people... Now, there's a reason... There is an overarching reason why Jewish people don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. First of all, in Scripture it says that the Jewish people will be blinded, okay, and we are not in the time of the Gentiles. So except for a few Jewish people, like myself and others, who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the vast majority of Jewish people around the world are blinded to the gospel and to the truth. But also, if you've taken my class on anti-Semitism, if you've taken my class on the first part of the Jewish outreach class, you find out that really, in Romans it says that Gentiles are supposed to make the Jews jealous. Well, I got news for you, Gentiles. You failed, okay? Miserably. You made my people angry, okay? And you made them everything but jealous, angry and sad and blood and tears over the centuries, over the last 2,000 years. So not all of you in this class, but I'm speaking, generally speaking, the Gentile world and Christian world has not dealt properly with the Jewish people, the originator of the message, the original messengers when you think about it. Okay? So we hopefully we will see, we already know, we'll touch on that as we go through the mental block that Jewish people have about the messiahship of Jesus, but we have to be taking a look at Scripture with a pure heart, an honest heart, a searching heart. I want to search for the truth. And I think when you ask God, us today when we do our Bible study, or even an unbeliever, asking God, show me your truth in the Bible, show me if Yeshua is the Messiah, God will show. God will open doors and clear people's mind. They go like, oh, okay, I understand now. So hopefully we'll be able to help our friends once we understand the meaning of each prophecy and also the standard rebuttal that we get from unsaved Jewish people. Now, here's the big question, though. How do we study prophecy? Can we just look at it and see if we understand what it means? Well, there are different ways. Many approaches to the study of prophecy have been introduced over the ages. It is important to use a consistent approach when studying messianic prophecies, as switching between approaches might satisfy our desire for an interpretation that fits our need or understanding, but would do a disservice to God's Word. And it's not just messianic prophecies, it's the Word in general. Okay? If you're gonna, if you are going to look at the Word and study the Bible, study the Word, and you're going to have one method of interpretation, you got to be consistent. It might not be the right method of interpretation, but be consistent. There's one thing, there's two levels. Number one, you have to pick the right one, and some are good, some are bad, but you cannot go from one to the other just because it fits your agenda, and you're just like, well, if I'm literal, this verse right there doesn't work for me because I'm in sin. And if I'm too allegorical, this verse doesn't work for me because this could mean anything. So I'll be allegorical and make it say whatever it says for this passage, but I'll be literal for that because it's safe. It doesn't really affect me, so I can be literal. And that's what most people do. They're literal with the Bible when it doesn't affect them. And when it affects them and their lifestyle, they'll get allegorical on you. Well, that's not really what it means. Well, but you're literal with everything else. What do you change all of a sudden? I mean, that's the human heart. The fallen nature of man. We do that. I do it sometimes. I go like, does God really mean this literally? Probably not. Although I'm a very literal person when it comes to the Bible. So, you know, I usually end up on my knees after that. But anyway. So, different approaches to messianic prophecies. Any question up to now? Okay. Different approaches. I'm going to go through, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's five of them. I'm just going to give you a quick definition of what they are, and then we'll look at the one that we're going to be using, and I'll tell you why we're using it. So there's one called historical. They might have slightly different names according to different people, but there's one called historical fulfillment. And that one means that all prophecies must refer to the events at the time of the prophet, a view that was held by critical scholars of the 18th century, as well as some rabbinic scholars, such as 11th century French rabbi Rashi. They usually seldom agree with supernatural revelations of God. It's like the prophet said it back then, it meant something at the time for the historical time bracket at that time, and that's it. It's past, it's done. Okay? So it's not talking about the future. So that's one view. Another view, and I don't really want to spend too much time on those views because we're not going to use them because I don't believe they're going to take us anywhere. So the next one is double fulfillment. And a lot of people like that. The prophet referred to an event in his day, but God intended a later, deeper meaning. A view often referred to as sensus plenior, which is Latin for fuller meaning. The term was invented by a Roman Catholic writer in 1925, so it's not that old. Or it might be preceding that, but the term was invented in the early 1900. It unfortunately opens the door for the deeper meaning or fulfillment to be interpreted by men in ways that are often not so literal. I mean, if there is an original meaning and then a deeper meaning, then we get into deeper meaning. Are you spiritual enough to really understand what it means? And do you want to get into maybe, what's the word I'm looking for? Mysticism. If you know, you get into a little bit of mysticism or Kabbalah to really get the deeper meaning of the prophecy, that is dangerous. So double fulfillment. I'm not too impressed with that. The next one is typical or typological fulfillment. And under that one, the definition would be that a prophet was referring to an event in his own day that became a type of Messiah. But a type is no proof. A type is not a proof. And the New Testament uses messianic prophecies as proof or evidence. And there's a good definition of what a type is in a book that I recommend, and I put the book there in parentheses. Roy Zuck is the author, and it's a book called Basic Bible Interpretation. Excellent book on hermeneutics. I think we have it in the library here. A type may be defined, that's his definition, Roy Zuck. A type may be defined as an Old Testament person, event, or thing, having historical reality and designed by God to foreshadow in a preparatory way a real person, event, or thing so designed in the New Testament, and that corresponds to and fulfill the type. An example, Messiah, the Lamb of God, and the Passover Lamb. That's typological. It's not, I mean, there is a prophetic aspect to it too, but it really is, it's typological. It's an event of the Old Testament being, a foreshadowing a future event. So that's one way that some people look at prophecy, but a prophecy is not a type, and a type is not a proof. And prophetic utterances of the Tanakh were made to give proof to the people. Like, for instance, when Isaiah... I'll get to you in a second. When Isaiah gave a prophecy to King Ahaz and a prophecy to the children of Israel in Isaiah 7, 14 about the virgin birth, those are proofs, okay? He's giving a proof that's going to be short-term to the Jewish people and a long-term prophecy for the birth of Messiah from a virgin. But there are proofs being given of the veracity of the prophecy, and it was like proof about what was going to happen in the future. It was not just a type. There's nothing wrong with types. The Bible there's plenty of types in the Bible, but a type is not a prophecy. Just remember, a prophecy was given to give proof about the office of the Messiah that could only be held by Yeshua. You raise your hand.
Oh, yeah. You said it's like two things, like Messiah, the Lamb of God.
Yeah, I say if you compare the Lamb of God, Messiah, the Lamb of God, and the Passover Lamb, the Lamb for Pesach, that's a type. Type and a type. Okay. The Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb and the Lamb of God. That's an example of a type. Okay, next one. Next one is held by many people, including a gentleman that I highly respect. I have several of his books. I've met him. He's an incredible scholar, Dr. Walt Kaiser. A view held by Dr. Walt Kaiser, who says that there is only one meaning to Scripture, but the prophet gives the promise in seed form and grows into a complete fulfillment. And Dr. Kaiser claims that it's not multiple fulfillments because he contends that the prophet saw it all. I have a problem with that, because there are plenty of examples in the Bible where the prophet didn't know what he was prophesying. We look back when the prophet was projecting and sometimes knew, sometimes didn't know. But there's a good example that I put it in the next example, the fifth one, which is direct fulfillment, compositional canonical approach, which is the big name, but that's the one that I adhere to. The prophet was predicting the coming of the Messiah directly. We must not forget that the prophet did not always understand what he was prophesying about. For instance, Daniel 12, 8, 9. Daniel speaks, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time.'" So Daniel was a prophet. Yet Daniel gave us many prophecies, some really heavy-duty prophecies in Daniel 9 about the coming of the Antichrist and then the end times and other places in the Daniel in other chapters of Daniel. But here Daniel says, "I don't know. I mean, here's the word of prophecy I'm giving, but I'm not sure I fully understand it." So there are other places that really in the Bible tells us that the prophet didn't always know what he was talking about. It was not gibberish to him. He was speaking the language, but he did not know what the event was exactly referring to in all the details. So that's where I part ways with Dr. Kaiser, with all due respect, where I don't think that the prophet really knew every single detail about every single prophecy. That's why I'm more comfortable with the direct fulfillment, which is a prophecy is talking about one event or one person or one place, and that's it. And the prophet is talking about that happening at a particular time. It's not going to happen in one way, and then in a greater way, and then in a greater way. It's not going to happen twice or three or five times. It didn't happen in the past. If it's a prophecy speaking of the future, there will be a future fulfillment, and only one. Now, mind you, for us, messianic prophecy can speak of the past or the future because of where we are in the history of mankind. We are 2,000 years after the death of Messiah. Some of those guys spoke of the coming of the Messiah and his death. Well, all this has happened. So to them, it was future prophecy. You know, they were looking this way. To us, it's past prophecy. It's still the same event, but we look back, like we said about the apostles, when they look forward. We have more details about it because the event has taken place. Yet, that should give us the hope that we need to look forward to the events that will take place, like the rapture, you know, the second coming, the rapture, the seven-year tribulation, the temple, and all those things are going to happen in the next week and a half. And, that was a joke. We don't have dates. We don't know when it's going to be. We don't know. We know the order of things. We don't know exactly when. So, let's continue here. We do good on time. A close and careful reading of the literary composition of the text will reveal its messianic intent. From the compositional approach, the text is studied in three different ways. First, you look in textual, within the text, within a text unit, a unit or a block, grammar, style, genre. By the way, it's the way to say the word, okay? It's one of the hardest words for Americans to say, genre, because you guys say genre, genre. You got a r, you got to roll your R's, like Edith Piaf, r, genre. Okay, that was my little French, my 2 cents, or my 2 francs, I should say.
My 2 euros.
My 2 euros, exactly, exactly. So in textual, within a text unit or a block, grammar, style, genre. Intertextual, same author or same book. And intertextual, other authors or other books. This is the order you should always use. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, he talks about, I don't understand, the angel gives him an interpretation. Right there in the text. So it's intextual. Sometimes it's intertextual, it's the same author or the same book, but it's not necessarily in the same passage. It could be in a different chapter. It could be separated by several chapters, like in the case of Isaiah sometimes. And intertextual, it can be it's the whole Bible, other authors, other books, but sometimes another author will clarify something about a previous prophecy. But that's the way you should look in that order, from smaller to greater. You should stay in the immediate neighborhood of that text first and see if you can understand it from the immediate context. It's critical. We also take in consideration things such as words, narration technique, poems, oracles, narratives, character, plots, events, themes, and ideas. All those things are important. From the canonical approach, it seems that the Old Testament books were included in the canon based on their messianic nature or intent. So when you look at a lot of when you look at the way the church fathers included the Old Testament books in the canon, one of the major criteria was, let's look at how rich were they in messianic prophecies and how do they line up with messianic prophecy, and that was a big, it seemed to be a big criteria for the inclusion in the canon of Scripture. There's several books, I don't have the title, but I think an author by the name of Salehammer. His last name is Salehammer. He has a book on Genesis that I have the title at home. I don't have it now, but Salehammer. And Rydelnik also. Rydelnik has, I think I put him in my notes, in my bibliography. Did I put Rydelnik? No, because I did this before. Okay, there is another book by Rydelnik that I need to give you next time. I'll need to give you an updated bibliography. So, never mind. Okay, guidelines in studying messianic prophecies. based on the two crucial axioms that, number one, the Bible is a book, and number two, the Bible is a divine book, we can draw several principles that should become our guidelines in studying all biblical prophecies. Follow the normal principles of hermeneutics known as the historical, grammatical, literary interpretation. You've heard this from me before in all my classes, but whenever I teach a class that is going to involve studying the word and doing an interpretation and getting the meaning, I always have to start with a little bit of this to refresh our memory and refresh us on how we look at the Bible. It's that important. If we don't have that as a foundation, then we're just going to go all over the place. The prophets often spoke of circumstances contemporary to their generation. God's words were not isolated from the ongoing stream of history. Study the prophetic words in their normal grammatical sense. Of course, you have to allow for figurative and symbolic language because it is also used in prophecy. But it does not mean that all prophecy is figurative or symbolic. A deeper, more mystical meaning should not be sought. That's basically eliminating the first four views that some people prefer on studying prophecy. Let's use common sense for a minute. The Bible is God's message to us. Some people call it God's love letter to us, and it sure is filled with love. The Bible is God's message to us. If you're going to leave a message for somebody to have a way to lead their life and have encouragement and instruction, are you going to put it in codes so that he's not going to understand? Or are you going to write it in such a way that it could mean one thing one day and something else the next day? No, you're going to leave a message that is going to say one thing. That person might have to study a little bit, but it says one thing and it means one thing. It cannot change. The meaning cannot change based on who's reading it or what time of history it is being read. It's the same. So that's what the Bible is. It is God's message to us. So we should not look for deeper hidden meanings. It's dangerous. It's dangerous because sky's the limit. Consider the literary element. Figures of speech are used all throughout Scripture. Metaphors, similes, anthropomorphisms. That's when God is described as, with human terms, the hands of God, the eyes of God, the wings, all those things. Figurative language is present if the statement taken in its normal sense would be impossible or illogical. So when is the Bible figurative? Well, let me give you the example I always use. When Jesus said, "I am the door," he didn't become a door. We know that. We want to be literal, so now he became a door. His belly button was the doorknob. That's too literal. And that's actually stupid. That doesn't make any sense. Nobody would buy that. People understand when he said, "I am the door," he meant through me and my teaching, as my disciple, you get to the Father. So when Jesus said, "I am the door," that's figurative. That's when the logical, normal sense is impossible or illogical, it becomes illogical, then it must be some kind of an image, some kind of a symbol. And in that case, that's exactly what it is. So we have to allow for that. The Bible is to be taken literally, but there are figures of speech. So we have to kind of balance the two. We have to recognize the principle of foreshortening. What is that? The prophets sometimes envision the two advents of Messiah in one prophecy. It is like looking at two mountain peaks next to each other, but ignoring the valley in between. See, for instance, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Verse 10, right after that. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." 9 is the first coming, 10 is the second coming. It doesn't tell you though. That's when it talks about the mountain peak. See, we are looking at this from our perspective and from our knowledge of events up to today, which includes the past events of the first coming. So this is the mountain of the first coming, and there is a time, and there is the mountain, the second peak of the second coming. So this is the first coming, and this is the second coming in the future. We look at it this way because we've already seen this from the Word. But we haven't seen this yet. So we know there is a time because we are, all of us, somewhere in there. Closer to this than to this, but we are somewhere in there. But the prophet here was looking at the mountain this way, from this vantage point, where all he saw was this. Only one mountain, because he was looking at both mountain peak this way. So when he looks at it, he only sees one. So he gives us this as one event, but really it's separated by a time. So that's an example of what is foreshortening.
So that's as opposed to double fulfillment.
Not necessarily as opposed. It's just like some. All it says is that sometimes in the same. Well, it's not double fulfillment because this is not like, you know, two different events.
Right.
Double fulfillment is when you take one verse and you say this was fulfilled at the destruction of the temple, but it's going to have a greater fulfillment at the during the millennium. Same verse. Here we're taking two verses and we say one is talking about Zechariah was talking about one future event and another future event, which of course he looked at that way, so he had no way of knowing they were separated by a period of time. It's different than double fulfillment. It's not even opposed to. It's just another aspect of messianic prophecies. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
But I think that's, you know, some people that talk about double fulfillment, they might be confused with this one.
That's possible, but they're not either. They're not parallel or opposed. It's just two different aspects. Double fulfillment is taking, again, one verse and saying it has two different times in history.
Yeah.
What it means, it's going to be fulfilled twice.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, one time and another time. And then Walt Kaiser said it's going to be fulfilled in a small way and in a greater way and in a greater way as throughout history, which, you know, I would call Walt Kaiser's approach multiple fulfillment. And I'm just, you know... He's a great theologian, don't quote me wrong. On that one, I'm not very comfortable with that approach to prophecy. So, we'll continue here. Look for God's built-in interpretations. In Daniel, an angel given the interpretation, often the interpretation will be in the text itself. Look at Daniel 9, 21, 22. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. So very often, if you would take the time, if we would take the time to read further in the Word, you know, I'll do my devotions in the morning and I'll read and I'll go like, oh, okay, that's kind of strange. And I keep reading and I go, oh, well, that's like referring to the previous thing or maybe... the chapter before. So we really have to, when something doesn't make sense, you know what they say, when it says therefore, you have to find out what it's there for. You've heard that before, I know. But so the context is important, and remember, sometimes within the immediate vicinity of the text, we have an interpretation given in the text itself. Compare parallel passages. About a quarter of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written. Many passages need to be studied together with parallel studies between the Old and the New Testament. This of course becomes evident when we study Messianic prophecy and fulfillment of Messianic prophecy. A great example of how the Old and the New marry very well and complement each other is the book by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Footsteps of the Messiah. It's a study of Revelation, but if you look at the way he does it, you know, he breaks it down in verse and sometimes sections of verses, and he goes back to all the old, not just the prophets, all the books of the Old Testament to explain the book of Revelation. So you really have to look at both sides to complement each other, of course, in a literal approach, leaving room for figures of speech. But it's important to understand that we have to compare parallel passages, especially old and new, together. Now, of course, in the context of what we're doing here, we're trying to understand the messianic prophecies so that we can share with our Jewish friends who don't know yet that they point to the person of Yeshua of Nazareth. So the new covenant is not going to have much weight because Jewish people don't believe that the new covenant or the New Testament is inspired. They believe it was written after the fact. They don't believe it's the Word of God. So for us, it's confirming things, but in sharing with a Jewish person, well, this talks about Jesus because Paul quoted it in the New Covenant. Not much of an argument with a Jewish person. So that, unfortunately, it's not something that's going to be very helpful in Jewish outreach, but to us, it's encouraging to understand that the Bible is, you know, complements each other that way. So we don't want to, we want to keep that in our study as well. I finished this with the golden rule of interpretation. You've heard it, you'll hear me say this at least another two or three times in this class, maybe even more. A text, apart from its context, is a pretext. And David L. Cooper said, you know, came up with this definition, which is exactly the way I'm looking at Scripture. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of the related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truth, indicate clearly otherwise. That's basically putting in a big, fat sentence exactly what we said. You know, look at the meaning, the common sense, and what it says literally. And if your read doesn't make sense, then look at the context, and look at you know, if it still doesn't make sense, then look at what it could say if it was a figure of speech. Keeping in mind that when figures of speech are used in the Bible, that's important. They always refer to the same thing. In other words, when a fallen angel is a demon, and it's always going to refer to a demon. Or the nations are sometimes referred to as the sea or the ocean when it's used symbolically. When the sea or the ocean is used symbolically, it will always be referring to the goyim or the nations in general. It will not be used symbolically in different ways. So symbolism exists in the Bible, but when it's used, it is always used to describe the same thing. That's critical. That's critical. Because we allow for symbolism, because we should, but we do not allow for whatever it means to you or to you or to me. No, there is logic in the way the Bible has been put together. Because God is a very logical God and is a God of order. So after that, I'm not going to read it, but I put for you, and I put the link as well, I put... there is a website that I'm going to be referring to quite a bit throughout this class, known as Jews for Judaism, okay? And it's a website that is, it's an organization that is, I believe they might even be worldwide, but they have several offices. They have one in Seattle, they have one in LA, one in New York, one in Chicago, and they always have a booth or a table at fairs or when there's a Jewish presence, because this is where Jewish people go to get the tools they need to deprogram, quote unquote, somebody like me. Okay, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. What are we going to do? Well, send him to meet with our rabbi or our scholar, and we'll prove him wrong, whatever. So they have come up with booklets and pamphlets and study guides to help Jewish families who have, quote-unquote, lost some of their loved ones to Christianity. Of course, that's not the way I see it, but that's the terminology being used. And reprogram them or deprogram them and bring them back to the fold. So I have had conversations with some of these people that work for Jews for Judaism. And I wanted to give you a little bit of an idea of, you know, their basic... mode of operation. So there's a little booklet, a little guide called A Guide to Missionary Tactics, where they describe, to the best of their understanding, what we are doing, people like me are doing, when we share the gospel with Jewish people. So all this is, the reason why this is in the back of your notes and in the first lesson here, is for you to understand what people like me are against when I talk to people. That this is how they perceive And this is, I don't believe it's true. But when you understand how people perceive you, then you know what you're up against. It's the same in a couple or in any conversation, in a dialogue. You know, if you don't know what the person, how the person perceives you and what they hear when you say something and how they understand what you're saying, if you don't, that's why it's so important. And I don't do it enough. And I don't know about you. It's so important when you have a conversation with somebody to stop and say, do you understand what I'm saying? Can you just tell me in your own words what I just said? If it's something that's critical, can you just tell me back what I just said? I want to make sure you understand. And have the person in their own words tell you, well, I think you said 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, good. We're on the same page. Let me continue. That's what I like to define my terms. I made that mistake. I told you that several times. Years ago, I was in upstate New York in a line going on a boat. It was called the Ocebo Chasm. Anybody been there? It's like a little river between rocks, and we're waiting. We're waiting for the boat, and we're in line. And right in front of us, I was at Camp Shoshana with Fruchtenbaum, this rabbi, older gentleman, is in front of us, and we get in conversation, and we tell him, "Yeah, we're believers." And he looks at us, and he goes, "Oh, I'm a believer too," and we all got excited. So this is great. Praise God! You know. And then we found out in the rest of the conversation within minutes that what he meant was he believed in God. We're believers is not enough of a description of anything. I could be a believer in Allah we don't know. So define. It's important to define what you mean. A believer in what? Well, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah and he died for my sins and he rose again and he's going to come back and he's God in the flesh. Not that I was going to say all that in a conversation with this poor old rabbi who just wanted to get on the boat, but the what I'm saying is that we have to be careful not to jump to conclusion and to really work hard at defining our terminology when we talk. I'm big on this. Sometimes I ask people, do you know what I mean by that? Do you understand? And they think they're stupid. I don't care. I want to make sure that we communicate properly and we don't assume anything. So if you have a chance, it's only about 3 or 4 pages. Read this, and I got it straight from their website, so that's why I put the website link as a source here. And then I have a bibliography at the end that those are books I recommend for this class. You don't have to read any of them. If you want to have good books on messianic prophecies, I had to put Bob Morris' book top of the list because, you know, I mean, come on, he's my boss. So it's a good book. And then, Fruchtenbaum, I use a lot of stuff in this book, Messianic Christology. I use Walt Kaiser because he's got some really good stuff in the Messiah of the Old Testament. And then several others. I'm just not going to read them all because you have that list right there. I will add a couple more that I just thought of. I can't believe I didn't put them in there. But there's a great book by Dr. Michael Rydelnik. He was my professor at Moody. It's called The Messianic Hope. And it's a great book on messianic prophecies. It came out 2 years ago. It's absolutely superb scholarly work. So you can add that. I will give you the exact reference next time. When we go through our lessons, next lesson will be the first messianic prophecy. It will be Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. When we go to the messianic prophecies, almost every time, not always, because some of them are important but not critical to the Jewish community, so they might not have much of an answer or counter or rebuttal or counter answer. But when we go to them, most of the time, I'm going to have either in the text or at the end of the lesson what Rashi said in his commentary of the Tanakh on that passage. And there is a website, the Chabad. Chabad.org, you can go to the Tanakh with Rashi's commentary. And every verse has exactly what the Tanakh says and what Rashi said it meant. Every single verse. So that's where I will get some of those. So I'll put them in the text, in the lesson, so we'll have it there. And we'll compare. We'll say, well, I think that we have enough evidence to prove that the Bible says that this is what's going to happen and this means this event. But Rashi says that. How did he come to that conclusion? We either deconstruct his argument and find that ours is the truth, which will be the case. But we don't want to just say he's wrong, we're right. We want to be able to have an educated decision and Because when you're going to be in a conversation with somebody, you want to be able to say, well, I know we're right because the Bible says so. That settles it for me. Well, that's a little too dogmatic. And that's not going to get you anywhere with anybody. Okay? Even though we know it's true. We just, you know, we want a dialogue. And so to be able to dialogue, we have to understand and we have to make sure that we know the not only our argument well, but the counter argument so that we can come back with a stronger argument to prove that what we said is what God meant. Does that make any sense? I'm done here. Is there any questions pertaining to the class?
Which version are you using for
the scripture quotes? The scripture quotes are from the OMB, the Olivia Melnick Bible, which is a what it is doesn't exist. It's the NASB, but I usually take Jesus and put it into Yeshua and Christ into Messiah. It's just an old habit, but. It makes no difference to me. The NASB is, you know, I always jokingly, when I go to a church and I speak, I'll start by saying, so that you know, I use the NASB, which I believe is the Bible Jesus used. And I'll get a few chuckles, and you know, people laugh. NASB is my preference. New King James is good. King James, even NIV is not a bad Bible. But the New American Standard is definitely... a very good Bible. So as long as you don't use the message, I don't think it's a very good. It's at the very, very least, I know it's not a very good study Bible. It's a paraphrase. It's really, really not even a good paraphrase. But that's for another day. Okay, so we are going to. I'm going to stop the recording here. I certainly hope that I did it right.
Shouldn't I get it tonight?